study on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. What we did that day, if you remember, was we tried to demonstrate that the Holy Spirit is a person. Oh, right. I've been gone 2 weeks and you remember. This is what I'm happy for. I'm happy for you, not for me, but for you. We tried to point out that the Holy Spirit is a person. That was important because there are certain segments of Christianity that do not recognize, I shouldn't say Christianity, certain segments of Christendom that do not recognize the Holy Spirit as a person. They look at him as God's right arm. They look at him as God's power, God's force, God's influence, different things like that. He's like, they go over to John 3 and it's where it makes the comparison between the Spirit and the wind, and they see it's the wind. The wind's impersonal, and they miss the whole point of the metaphor, you know. If you say that guy is solid as a rock, am I saying that he's a rock? That he's an impersonal, unthinking agent? No, I'm making a comparison. You know, it's a metaphor. They miss that. So that was important to get started with. But when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, we are talking about a person that thinks, acts, responds. I had a couple of questions from a couple of people with regard to emotions, because we demonstrated the Holy Spirit has emotions. And I want to make a statement about emotions here before we look into our study today, and that is, you have really a couple of sets of emotions that you have. You have emotions that are related to your spirit, and you have emotions that are related to your soul. And neither one of them are wrong, but the thing is you want your spirit to always take the lead rather than your soul. And God doesn't say that emotions come from your soul are wrong, you just don't want them to take the lead. But you can have emotions from your spirit. In fact, the best example of that is Jesus Christ himself, that tells us that, remember, when he was going to raise Lazarus, and had all those people that were weeping and getting upset, remember what it said Jesus did to his spirit? This isn't the weeping part. He wept, and I think that was an expression of his spirit, too. But what did he do? We saw it twice over there in John 11 when we were in our John study. You remember? Okay. Our Bibles translate it groan. What was the real idea? Because when we think of groaning, we're like, which for us, maybe that's not bad, but remember what I meant? I meant to do this. I was afraid to do that when we were up front of people, just in case. It meant to snort. And it meant to snort in frustration or disgust. That was the meaning of that word. In fact, when you look at the other places where it's used in the New Testament, that was exactly what the word meant. And it said Jesus did that in the realm of the Spirit. So in the realm of the Spirit, he could express frustration and disgust. We have wrongly sometimes concluded, myself included in this now, we have wrongly concluded that all emotions are connected with the soul. But in reality, there are emotions that go along with the Spirit. God has love, and love is an emotion. It's just emotion related to the Spirit, so it's not the fuzzy, warm, gushy kind of love feelings that we have associated with our bodies and our souls. And God has joy. Okay. So what we're trying to do is we're trying to distinguish between those emotions related to the soul and those related to the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit has those emotions that are related to the Spirit because he doesn't have a soul like the Father. The Father does not have a soul. To have a soul, you have to have a body that has a sphere of senses where you touch and you go, oh, that's hard, and oh, that's soft, and oh, that's hot, and that's cold. Those are senses, and that's what your soul is involved in doing. So that's kind of a follow-up from a question I had, which I thought, boy, that was a good question, and I have clarified that, and some of you might have asked some of those same questions. Now, what we want to look at today is that the Holy Spirit is God. He's divine. He's deity. He's not a flunky. He's not a created being. And we're going to use several lines of reasoning to do that. We're going to look, first of all, at the fact that he does divine works, or God works, to put it in other words. He also has divine titles or God titles. But you all understand, we use the word divine. We're not talking about, oh, that's divine. We're talking about that's God-like, because that's what the word divine means. It's an adjective from the word deity, okay? So that's what we're talking about when we say divine. The Spirit also exercises divine attributes. He exercises divine prerogatives. And he's acknowledged as God. And so this is what we're going to go through. And I'm going to move quite quickly through a number of these things because a lot of this is pretty plain. It's pretty easy to see. Let's start with Job chapter 33. Job 33.
in which we're going to see that God, that the Holy Spirit was involved in the creation of man. Job 33. You go to verse 1. Job 33, verse 1. We read, "However now, Job, please hear my speech and listen to all of my words. Behold, now I open my mouth, my tongue in my mouth speaks my words." My words are from the uprightness of my heart, and my lips speak knowledge sincerely. The Spirit, now notice this, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Now notice it says, the Spirit of God made me. Don't equate made with creation. Okay? We probably ought to clarify this. Adam and Eve are the only two human beings. Everybody get this. Adam and Eve are the only two human beings that have been created. You aren't created, and your children weren't created. They were co-created. They're generated from a mom and a dad. They take pre-existing material that comes together and produces a child. That's called procreation. And I'll just say this off the side here real quickly, if you teach that God creates each individual that comes into the world, then you really make God the creator of imperfect, sinful beings. You understand that? People that normally teach that God creates each individual believe that each individual comes into the world innocent, pure, and has to go through their own personal fall just like Adam and Eve, which would mean that potentially an individual, if you were raised right, or if everything was done right, maybe they wouldn't fall and they'd be perfect and not need a salvation. Now, most of the people that hold to that, they don't go that full length, although they kind of reason that it could go that way, but it doesn't. Okay? God does not create each individual. I am not the creation of God. I am the result of God's creative work from Adam and Eve, but I wasn't created. I was made. But I was made by God. So God took that material. We have that over in the book of Psalms, remember, where David says, "I was fearfully and wonderfully made, and God knit me together." And here we have, it says that the Spirit of God made me. And I want to put something up here real quick to explain the persons of the Godhead and normally how you see them. Each person of the Godhead is related to God's plan in different ways. When you talk about God the Father, when we talk about God the Father, normally in the Greek we use the preposition ek, which looks a lot like that, ek, okay, which means out of. That is, normally in the outworking of the decree, you look at God as being the ultimate source, out of Him. Second of all, when you look at the Son, he's called Lord in this regard, they use the preposition dia. That means He's through. So it was out of the Father, through the agency of the Son. He's the agent involved in this. And then when you have the Holy Spirit, you have the Holy Spirit spoken of as in, like that. And we would translate this by, okay, and this is through. The idea being that normally we have the Father, you'd say, is the planner, or it's His plan that is implemented. All of the Trinity was involved in the planning process, but it's His plan that actually is implemented. The Son is the agent, and we're gonna demonstrate to you in just a little bit of how He's the agent real quick. And then the Spirit is actually the instrument that actually brings it into being. So in this case, when you talk about God fearfully and wonderfully making you, what person of God is actually the one that, shall we say, is doing the hands-on work? Spirit, okay? He's the one that, shall we say, is doing the hands-on work. Now, to demonstrate this a little bit more fully, and by the way, scratch out Isaiah 54:9 under there, because it's not there. If you want to put something else in there, you put Isaiah 45:12, but I have no idea. I've looked at notes, sets of notes I have going back a long ways that follow this outline that I've used, and I have no idea what I ever intended by 54:9. I don't know, even know why I continue to keep printing it off here. But turn with me to Job 26. Job 26, look with me at verse 13. Job 26, if you have a numerous standard, I do not believe that they use the right, they chose the right translation here, because the New American Standard says, by his breath, the heavens are cleared, or literally they're arranged, and his hand is pierced the fleeing serpent. And I believe that that word, if you have a New American Standard translated breath, it ought to be translated spirit. This is a reference to the Holy Spirit. You need to understand that in the Hebrew, the word ruach can mean wind, breath, or spirit. You always have to determine by context. And this does not appear that God is using his breath to clear the heavens, but this is actually the personal agency of the Holy Spirit that was clearing the heavens in this context. Turn with me to Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 in verse 28. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, it says, do you not know, and have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired, his understanding is unscrutable. But notice what God is called there. He's called the creator. We came over to this verse because I wanted you to see here in this context, God is known as creator. In fact, turn over to Isaiah 45. This isn't on your outline, but turn to Isaiah 45 and look at, with me at verse 12. This goes back to the creation of man, and it says, it is I, this is God speaking. By the way, it's God the Son, he's technically the one that's doing the speaking here. But he says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand, and I ordained or put in place all their hosts. So God is a creator. Therefore, if the Holy Spirit can be said to be involved in the creation process, if he's involved in this, then he is sharing in that identity of one of God, because he's doing the work that God does towards creation, the work of making that creation. Now, I told you I was going to show you something about the way these words work here in just a minute. Turn with me over to Genesis chapter 1. What is God the Son called in John chapter 1? What is God the Son called over there? He's called the Word. You know why he's called the Word? Because he's called the Word through the Old Testament. Because it says, the Word came to me, and the Word came to me. We always think about, oh, I got a word from God. But it's really talking about the person of God the Son. The Word came to me, and he spoke. This, the Word, doesn't come, it doesn't speak to me, does it? See, when it said in the Old Testament that the Word came and he spoke, or he came to me and was saying, different words that are used in Hebrew. So he was actually the one that was speaking to mankind throughout the Old Testament. But I want you to notice here, in Genesis chapter 1, I want you to see, first of all, that the Spirit had a relationship to that creation after it was judged in verse 2. And it says, and the earth was formless and void, darkness was upon the face of the deep, or the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over or upon the surface of the waters. So he's actually involved in this. And then it goes on, and it says in verse 3, then God said, let there be light. Now, who is that? Who is that? That would be this person right here. Let's back up and think about this. Somebody says, let there be light. Somebody planned that. Who was the one involved in the planning process part of that? That was God the Father. So who's the one, who's the agent that actually speaks it? But when it is time to do that creating, or time in this case, to cause that light to be evident. Because the earth had been shrouded with darkness because of judgment. Now God's going to strip that judgment away and he's going to make light. That's the Son. He's the one that speaks. All through Genesis 1, when it says, let us, let there be. That is God the Son speaking out the plan of God. That's how he's the agent. He's the one that takes the plan of the Father and actually in time says, now we do this. And now we do this. And which person of the Godhead is actually the one that implements what the Son says? God, the Holy Spirit. He's the one that actually is involved. And we looked at a little example of that in a couple of these passages. So he created man, or is involved in making man. He also is involved in the creation or stretching out of the heavens, placing them out there. We want to see that he saves. But before we do that, I want to go to Isaiah 43. Isaiah 43 and verse 11. Please understand that when we're looking at this, save and savior are used with a different idea, because normally save and savior over here in Isaiah is being used of God physically saving mankind, or saving the nation of Israel, I should say. But Isaiah 43 in verse 11, it says, I am Jehovah. There is no savior besides me. So he's laying down there very, very pointedly that he is the only savior. Now this has to do with regard to the nation of Israel in the context of his physically saving them from problems and the different things. Savior is never used. I've been through all the occurrences in Isaiah. I've yet to find one that uses savior in the spiritual sense. I have found a couple of places where the word save is used prophetically of spiritual salvation over in the Psalms, and I think at least one or two in Isaiah. But most of the time, save and salvation and savior are used in physical deliverance. I want you to turn in your Bible, knowing that how many saviors are there in the world, in the universe? Just one, and it's God. Now we turn over to the book of Titus. Titus, chapter 3. Titus chapter 3, find verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, it says, not out of or from works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, notice this now, he saved us through a washing of regeneration and renewal from the Holy Spirit. Who implemented this salvation in time? The Holy Spirit. We often refer to Jesus Christ as Savior, but you know God the Father? Paul refers to God the Father as Savior at least twice that I've come across in the book of 1 Timothy. At least twice he refers to the Father as Savior. And the Holy Spirit is never called Savior in Scripture, but he is referred to as being involved in saving work. And here's the saving work of God by which he regenerates us, and which person is involved in doing the regeneration? The Holy Spirit. Yet there is only one Savior. And if there's only one Savior, and yet the Father is called Savior, and Jesus is called Savior, and you see the Holy Spirit doing a saving work, it doesn't take much to begin to put the things together and connect the dots and say, we're talking about a Trinity. We're talking about three persons who are one God. And the Holy Spirit is one of those. So we've seen he created man. He was involved in creation of the heavens. We see that he saves. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4, we see that he judges. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 4. Us, and when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by, now it should not be a small s. If you have a New American Standard, they have a small s here. I think this is a capital S. By the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. By the way, that's the spirit that was put on the Lord Jesus Christ, that same Holy Spirit that was upon him and enabled him in the realm of his humanity to carry out some of these judgments and discernment and wisdom. That was the Holy Spirit that did that. So this is the spirit of judgment, and then he also refers to him as the spirit of burning, which is simply telling us the same thing that we have over in the book of Hebrews. It says, my spirit is zealous over you. Jealous, I think most of your English Bible says he's jealous, but he's zealous. In other words, he's got things for you, and when they're not happening, what does he do? Well, what happens if you're zealous and things aren't quite working out? You get hot, don't you? You burn a little bit. That's actually relating an emotion to the Holy Spirit there. From a human perspective, does he get hot under the collar like we get hot under it? We say hot under the collar because what happens when your temper flares? You physically get hot, don't you? The temperature rises physically. He doesn't have a physical body, so he's using hot of a response that the Holy Spirit has that we as humans can relate to because we get hot. That's a good way to describe what the Holy Spirit does when he sees how these things take place and how they perhaps don't respond. He gives light. I want you to turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. In fact, if you look at through the book of Ezekiel, or in Ezekiel, and you look in chapter 37, you're going to see the Spirit involved in a lot of that. Although in some of your modern translations, they make it a small F. They don't make it a
teaching of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 3, we don't want 1 Peter 3:18. That's another one of those that needs to be dropped, because I think that is a small f, because it's making a contrast. Turn to Ezekiel 37. Pardon me. I'm so sorry. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, and he is giving a picture in Ezekiel 37 of the resurrection of Old Testament Israel. Judah and Israel as two tribes resurrecting. And I do not believe that this is just a metaphor in here. So a lot of your Bibles, in fact, if you have a Scopeville Reference Bible, they put a note that this is not a literal physical resurrection, that this is just spiritual, it's just a picture. I disagree. I believe that this is actually a real picture of a real physical resurrection. And he sees all these bones. Remember the old song, you know, them bones, them dry bones. It comes right out of here. This is the chapter they get it in. Notice what he says here. Verse 3, and he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy over these bones, say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of the bones, behold, I will cause the breath to enter into you. And by the way, when he says in verse 4, hear the word of the Lord, he's not talking about hear a word from the Lord. He's talking about God the Son. He says, you listen to God the Son. Because which person of the Godhead resurrects people from the dead? Who speaks and resurrects the dead? God the Son's the one that speaks and resurrects the dead. So he's saying, now you bones, you listen to the word of the Lord. This is God the Son is going to say this. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath or spirit to enter into you so that you may come to life. I'll put sinews on you, make your flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and then put breath in you that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So he's talking about a physical resurrection. So he does all this, bringing all of this resurrection about. But if you go on down, and verse 11, then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up, our hope is perished, we are completely cut off. In other words, all of our ancestors have died, they're all buried, they're just dry bones. What hope do we have? Okay. Kind of like 2 Peter, right? Hey, it's in 2 Peter 3. Hey, everything's gone on since the fathers. What happened to fathers? They died, and then their kids died, and they just keep putting the bones away. Therefore, verse 12, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves, cause you to come out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, caused you to come out of your graves, my people. And then notice in verse 14, this is actually how he gives them the breath back in the earlier verses, back in verse 5 and in verse 6. It says, and I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. This person of Godhead gives them physical life. Physical life, which is consistent, I believe, when you go over to Genesis, when God created Adam and Eve and he brought them to life, he actually breathed into them the breath of life. And if the Holy Spirit was the person that was doing this, then he was the person that was actually involved in causing them physically to have life at that moment in time. Not just being a body, but actually animated. Yeah. Let's go back. When God created Adam and Eve, what did he create? He created the spirit and soul. He never said he created the body. Because where did he get the body from? Out of the dust of the ground. He made the body out of the dust of the ground. Tells us that. The spirit and soul is the part that he created back then. Now, if you are procreated from your parents, that tells you what? What did you get from mom and dad? You got a body and a soul and a spirit. That's why you pass on some of your intellect to your kids, potentially, and you also pass on to your kids some of your soul. Okay? So if you have one parent that's kind of emotional and one parent that's kind of steeled and cold about stuff, guess what? Chances are
following, you know, Mendel. You ever remember your Mendel squares of genetic things like that? You dig that out, there's a good chance you're going to have some kids that they're going to get a parent that's kind of calm and cool and collected, and you're going to have some kids that are going to get the other side of the family where they maybe get a little emotional. Because you get soul and spirit and body from your mom and dad. But this is now resurrection. And what he's doing here is he's not giving them a spirit to animate them. The Holy Spirit is the one that is actually causing their, who they are, to become reanimated. In other words, he would be the one, the Holy Spirit is technically the one, that takes their human souls and spirits and lifts them back to those bodies that are raised out of the grave. Yeah, the spirits and souls are still alive. So he resurrects the body, takes the bones, they stand up, you watch decay in reverse. A sinew comes up there, and then there's the muscle, and then there's the skin on top of it, and then they're standing there, but they're still just bodies. And then the Holy Spirit, is he comes into them, and when he does, he rejoins the spirit. He is poured out on all flesh, so it's a very, very good possibility that when you move out in, if this resurrection is just before the kingdom, that the Holy Spirit's going to stick with them. Well, he was referring in that context to the making or knitting together of the body, which I think what David was referring to. Sure. I mean, think about that. I don't want to get too wrapped up in the genetic science side of it, but think about it. When mom and dad come together, there's a lot of different genes potentially involved. And how is it random that you just, you know, God rolled the dice and, well, you get those, you know, we did a Mendel square and, well, you're down here in box number 3, that's what you get. You get the blonde hair and blue eyes and your sisters get the brown hair and brown eyes. Is that all it is? Not random. Not random at all. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all involved in the process of you being put together as you are, which includes not only your physical makeup, but even your spiritual and emotional or soulish makeup. How those things come together. They're involved in that whole process. Does that answer the question? Okay. Last thing we want to look at here. We want to see in Romans chapter 8 that he was actually involved in intercession with this, along with the Son in Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:26-27. Okay, Romans chapter 8:26-27, it says, likewise the Spirit then helps our weaknesses, because we do not know how we should worship as it is proper or necessary. But the Spirit, he makes intercession. Literally, he over-intercedes for us with groanings which cannot then be uttered. You can't articulate these groanings. I told you this before. I had a friend in college that he thought you speak in tongues, and that's what this is here. The one thing, this can't be a speaking in tongues, because what he's saying is you do not have the ability with your lips and everything to articulate what the Spirit says. You can't do it. It's not possible. That's why the Spirit does it. Because your mouth can't. So he articulates with these things, with groanings that can't be articulated. Verse 27, and he then that searches the hearts, that happens to be, you make a mark next to that, over to Revelation, I don't have it written down in here, it's Revelation 2:23, thank you, hon. He that searches the hearts, over there it says he searches the kidneys. That's God the Son. The one that searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. See, the one searching the hearts and knowing the mind of the Spirit, they're two different people. Spirit, one searching. Because he then makes intercession for the saints. So really what you have in this verse is you have two intercessions, and I didn't do these right. This one is over and above. This is the Holy Spirit, and this is God the Son. In fact, if you follow in Romans, it'll be a little while, a few more verses, he's going to tell you that the Son is actually making intercession for us. In heaven, and let me find the verse verse 34, if you want to tie that. The Son is actually making an intercession. So this is, he's doing this, and then the Holy Spirit further intercedes. He actually takes the verb form intercedes and puts it up to the super or hyper. He's hyper intercedes. He intercedes over and above. You have two persons of Godhead that intercede for you at times. The Son is always doing it, and when you're in a situation where you don't know how to worship like you ought to worship, the Holy Spirit comes along and intercedes over and above what the Son is interceding for you. Okay. Point is, as we ran through those six things, those are all divine works, and the Holy Spirit does those divine works. He's involved in creation, he's involved in salvation, he's involved in judgment, the giving of life, and in this intercession on behalf of us that he shares in part with God the Son. Second thing we want to see is that the Holy Spirit has divine titles. There's a little bit of technical stuff here that I want to explain. If you look on your outline under number one, it says the Spirit is called God in the Old Testament. The Hebrew language uses what we call the construct state. You don't have to remember this, but I just want you to see it's here. The construct state, translated in English, this of this. That's why I have XXX, this is just representing variables. This of this, to describe the first by the second. So we have clarified translations below, or follow the first two scriptures here. So in Genesis 1:2, it says the Spirit of God, Spirit of Elohim. We already were over there. He was moving over the face of the earth. You know what that means? It says the Spirit of Elohim. It means the Spirit that came from Elohim? No, it says the Spirit who is Elohim. He is God. That's what's meant by it. So it's not the Spirit of Elohim, but the Spirit who is Elohim. God. And Elohim is a Hebrew word for God. Turn with me to Judges 3:10, since we haven't looked at this one. It's the Spirit of Jehovah. Judges 3:10. Jehovah came upon him and he judged Israel. But it's that first part, the Spirit of the Lord. And it's not saying the Spirit who is from the Lord. This is in the Hebrew what we call the construct state. And it's saying the Spirit who is Jehovah. Okay? The Spirit who is, that's what it's referring to. Now, unless I wrote this, I must have written this down on another piece of paper, because I don't know where it's at. Does somebody have an outline where beside, I'm just wondering if I accidentally passed this out. Beside those two, there's like a number and an X. Okay. I didn't have it. I was just going to tell you, in the Hebrew, and I'm going to do this off the top of my head because I don't remember, but I think like 19 or 17 times we have in the Old Testament the Spirit of Elohim. But I wrote it down. I know I wrote it down, but it's not on here, and I can't figure out where I wrote it down. It's got other notes on it. And the Spirit of Jehovah, I think, is about 30 sometimes that that is used. Then he's also called the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51:11. The Holy Spirit, he's emphasizing God's holiness. We're not going to go there. And if you look in Isaiah 61, I want you to see that one. This is the only time this is used, Isaiah 61:1, where he's referred to as the Spirit of Adonai, Jehovah. If you have an English Bible, they distinguish Adonai by L, capital L, and then small O-R-D. Whereas Jehovah normally is distinguished by capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. But here you notice the last three letters are all in lower cases. So it says in Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God, or Adonai Jehovah, is upon me. Some of your Bibles have Adonai Elohim, I believe, but I ain't going to use Adonai Jehovah, because the Lord has a name to bring good news to the afflicted. Oh yeah, there it is. You have that. American Standard, they've put a one in front of God instead of saying the Spirit of the Lord, Lord. But God, in the second instance, for some reason, the American Standard try to make some sort of a distinction. They translated here Jehovah by God, whereas normally they translated it with Lord in all capital letters. Okay? So if you have an American Standard, just make sure you pay attention to the note in the margin there. Okay? But here he's called the Spirit of Adonai Jehovah. Which again is saying that's who he is. He is Adonai Jehovah. So he's identified. Okay? You may have questions on that. I mean, you could go through a ton of these, because like I said, the Spirit of Jehovah,
over 30-some times, and Spirit of Elohim, I think 17 or 19 times. In what verse is that? No, I think that this is, I think that this is, we actually have God being, doing the sending later on in the verse, but I think that what we have is the Holy Spirit of Adonai, Spirit who is Adonai Jehovah, and then we actually have, you have Father, Son, and Spirit. What you have in the first instance is the Spirit. The second one you have, because the Lord, Jehovah, has anointed me. Now, who's the me? That's God the Son speaking. So there you do have Father, Son. You have the Spirit, then the Father is called Lord, and then has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. And the me, has, in the context, is God the Son. And I think if you look at it in the context, you find out that the one that is called me is also the Spirit. I had to stop and think about what you were asking there and trying to put it together with what we're at. But this is important because that verse, you have three persons of the Godhead there. Just trying to make sure you're using the right. That's right. Exactly. Sasha, did you have a question? You're seeing God the Father in the Holy Spirit because it says the Spirit of Adonai Jehovah, or Spirit who is Adonai Jehovah, there's the Holy Spirit, is upon me. Because the Lord, now there's the Father, has anointed me. How did he anoint me? With the Holy Spirit that he just talked about in the previous verse, he's anointed me. Now the me is God the Son. So you have the Spirit, and then in the second part of the verse, the Lord has anointed me. That's talking about the Father anointing him with the Holy Spirit, and then the third person is the me. Everybody get that? Right, it's an important verse. I'm glad that Ben pointed that out, because some of you maybe haven't been through that study, but there's a few places in Isaiah where you have all three persons of the Trinity, and it's actually pretty plain that there's more than one person in the context there that's identified as Jehovah. Okay, now we have a similar type of idea in the New Testament, and we're just going to look at the first one as an example. We're not going to go through all of these. But it's the places where the Spirit is called God in the New Testament, because the Greek language uses what we call the genitive case in a manner similar to the Hebrew construct. It is the genitive case. The basic idea of the genitive case in Greek is to describe. So you describe something by something connected in the genitive. So look with me in Matthew chapter 12, 28. There's several of them there, but they're all going to come out the same idea. They're just showing you the different titles of God and how it's connected. But Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. This is where, in the context, Jesus has been accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub. And he says, no, he says, if I'm doing it, then how are your sons, how are they casting out demons? And then he says in verse 28, but if I am cast out the demons by the Spirit of God. And he's not saying the Spirit from God. He's talking about the Spirit who is God. The Spirit is the person of God, and we have several of these. The Spirit of the Lord. You can look at that in Luke 14. And these are just, you can find a lot of these. Go home and you can look them up in your concordance if you want to look at a whole bunch. He's called the Holy Spirit, Luke 11. He's called the Spirit of the Living God, 2 Corinthians 3:3. And he's called in 2 Corinthians 3:17 and 18, called the Lord the Spirit. And it actually is interesting because it's been talking about Jesus Christ as Lord, and then you have a couple of verses where it connects him as Lord. We should look at that one because it's actually an important verse. We're going to be back to it down the road, but it'll be a little while until we get to some of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. By the way, what are we looking at when you're looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit like this? You know what this is called? This is called didaskalia. You know what's called didaskalia? Do you practice this? Remember, didaskalia is doctrine that you don't practice. Didache is doctrine that you practice. You don't practice the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. Does it influence your practice? Yeah, sure it does. But this is didaskalia.
we want to get eventually to the didache. That's the part we all are excited about, because I want to know, what am I supposed to do? But you know what? Sometimes it's good for us to take some time and focus on some didaskalia, because the didaskalia becomes the foundation of the basis of doing what? Worshiping God and looking. When was the last time that you ever in your worship, just enjoying your day, stopped and said, I am so thankful that God, the Holy Spirit's in me. He's God. Everything that's true of God is true of him. And he's right here. See? That's right. It's a thing of worship that you can do. And maybe you've never been through some of these things. Maybe this will jog your mind that, hey, sometime this week, you can actually worship God by focusing on who the Spirit is. But 2 Corinthians 3, verse 17, it says, Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the character, the quality of the Lord is, there is freedom. But notice it says that there in verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. Here's a place where the title Kurios, normally used of God the Son, is actually applied to the Holy Spirit. And then that Holy Spirit is the one that, when you put it together with verse 18, it tells us, and we all then, with unveiled faces, unlike Moses that put a veil, we all take the veil off, and we actually are then reflecting glory like a mirror, reflecting the glory of the Lord, and we are being transfigured. It's the same word that's used of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, where on the outside you show what you are inside. The Holy Spirit is taking who you are as a child of God within, and who you are as one that is liberated as a son of God, and he's taking this, what's inside, and he's manifesting it out here. So he says, we are transfigured from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord, or that Lord quality, Lord one who is Spirit. In this context, it actually, end of verse 18, your Bible says, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, but literally in the Greek, it puts Lord before Spirit, so Lord means Spirit. Showing you that when you are, remember, just kind of thought, this is a real practical thing to think about with the Holy Spirit being God. When Moses came down from the mountain, there was a glory that pertained to the law, and that's what he talks about. The law had a glory. But what was that glory of the law? What was significant about it in the context? Did it stick around? It faded away. It wasn't permanent. But see, the glory that we have, because the persons of the Trinity are in us, and God the Holy Spirit can manifest that out here, that glory, he says, goes from glory to glory. Instead of going from glory to no glory, ours goes from glory to glory. See, I don't have a glory that fades away by the work of the Holy Spirit. The glory that I have by the Holy Spirit, there's more. In fact, in reality, if you grow as a believer the way God wants, it can grow like this. Instead of fading, it actually goes, you know, fades like this. This one's going the other way. And the Holy Spirit's the one that does that, because he is Lord, and he actually dwells in you, and he's able, as God, able to do that. God would not entrust your manifesting God's glory. He wouldn't entrust that to a created flunky. I'm not trying to insult angels by any means, but I'm just to make a point. It's a person of God that carries that out. Ben, I think you had a question or a comment? Oh, you mean at the end of verse 18? It means that he's the master, and he's the one that's in charge, and in the context, that was part of the problem, was recognizing who really was in charge. And there's one other aspect. It also lays emphasis on his deity. When you're using the term Lord, it's emphasizing that his deity. Chapter 4, verse 30. He emphasizes holiness. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. And this one is abundant. This is used in lots of places. But he is, notice it's when the Holy Spirit's emphasized, it says, Ephesians 4, verse 30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit. Again, who is God in the context? But the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17. Romans Romans 14, verse 17, where he's able to actually exercise the divine attributes. And notice what attribute he exercises here. Verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness, peace, and joy by the Holy Spirit." Now, all of those are qualities that the Spirit produces, but one of those is actually an attribute of God by which he's emphasizing God's character in you. And he's actually producing righteousness through you. Why can he produce righteousness? Because he is a righteous being. So he's exercising the divine attribute to get you to produce practical righteousness in the way you relate to other people. Power. Boy, this one, there's a lot of these. Look at Romans 15. Romans chapter 15. And, let's see, I'm in the right place here. Oh, I have the wrong one here again. I need to have somebody else do my editing, because I always seem to manage to miss all this stuff. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. God hath not given us a spirit of fear or cowardice to be intimidated, but a spirit of power, as well as a spirit of love, a spirit of, in here, a saved frame of mind. There's actually two attributes there that are connected in this context, love and power. We're not actually tying love in here. Turn with me over to John 16. John 16. Chapter 16. John chapter 16 and let's see, verse 13 we read, "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of the truth," he is characterized by the truth, "is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he shall speak, and he will show you all things that are to come." The Spirit is true, but here it says he's characterized as the Spirit related to the truth. It's an aspect of who he is. When we practice the truth, what we're doing is we're recognizing who's in control, we're recognizing our limitations, and we're recognizing how we can glorify God. God, the Holy Spirit, is not in that position. He just is always honest. He always sees perfectly who he is. And so he is the Spirit of the truth in the context. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. We're moving fast. I was wanting to move fast on some of the earlier ones, but Hebrews 10, verse 29. It's talking in the context here about people that choose to try to live by the law. And they do so, and he says, verse 29, "How much worse punishment do you suppose that he shall be thought worthy who have walked on or treaded upon with his feet the Son of God?" He's counted the blood of the covenant by which he sanctified to be a common thing, and he has been treated with arrogance, with insult, the Spirit of grace. The Spirit is a being of grace, and he's one that, along with the Father and the Son, that expresses grace. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches," now notice this, "all things, even the deep things of God. Because what man," and we looked at this one 2 weeks ago, "for what man knows the things of that man except the spirit of that man?" In other words, I have no idea what's going on in your head. You have no idea what's going on in mine. In reality, you don't. Get a good guess. My wife can guess. I can kind of guess with her, but I don't really know. But he says, "So likewise, nobody knows the things of the spirit of man except the spirit that's in him. Even so then the things of God, no man knows except the Spirit who is God." He's the only one, God, the Holy Spirit in this case, is the only one that knows what God thinks. And then he goes on and tells us, "So how do I know what God thinks?" Well, God takes the Spirit and tells me some of the things that God thinks. He hasn't told me everything, but he's told me some things. how blessed those things are for us. Turn with me over to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Talking about the cleansing by blood, and he says in verse 14, how much more then shall the blood of Christ, who through means of the eternal Spirit offered himself. So part of Christ's offering involves something that the Holy Spirit did, that the Holy Spirit made possible. Here's actually a place where the Holy Spirit was acting as the agent by which Jesus Christ, because in this instance, Jesus was actually the instrument that did it, and the Holy Spirit functioned as the agent. A little reversal of roles from what we usually have. So, very quickly, we ran through those to demonstrate that one other way you can prove that the Holy Spirit is God by doing what? By looking at the divine attributes that he exercises. And we saw a series of those divine attributes. And not just attributes, but eternality isn't technically an attribute. Grace is not technically an attribute. Grace is an extension of an attribute. Eternality is actually a quality of God's nature. Attribute usually describes how you function or something that you can do. And the reason grace isn't an attribute, because technically an attribute, to be absolute, it has to be something you're using, that God used eternally. And did God in eternity past need to use grace? No. Because everything that the persons of the Godhead, everything that the persons of the Godhead did, they always deserved from one another. It's when all of a sudden you have creatures that come in that are undeserving, then God begins to exercise grace where he doesn't take merit into account. Okay? That's not saying God had to take merit into account with the eternity past, but grace technically you could look at it as being a quality related primarily to creation. Secondly, we want to, we want to see that the Spirit exercised divine prerogative. Does everybody know what a prerogative is? A prerogative is a right or a privilege. In other words, as a father, I have certain rights and privileges in my family. I have prerogatives that my daughters don't have. They're not theirs. They're not options. I'm dad. And if you're the President of the United States, there's prerogatives that the President of the United States has that I don't have. Plain and simple. He can declare war. I can't. Okay. He can give instructions to her. I can't do that. You know, there's lots of things I think I'd like to do, but I have no authority to do it. So there are rights and privileges. And probably one of the most notable, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 28, in my mind, this is one of the most notable. That the Holy Spirit, as a right or privilege, shares in common a singular name with the Father and the Son. So if you look in Matthew 28 and verse 19, he says, "You are being sent, therefore, you disciple all nations, baptizing them," notice now, "in the name," it's a singular name, it doesn't say "in the names of," it says "in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." They're each one distinguished by the law, but they all share in common in a singular name. Now, I believe when he's talking about that singular name, we might say, what is that name? You wanted to explain this to people in simple terms, you could say, it's God. But for you that have sat under the study of the Word of God for a long time, when he's talking about name here, he's really talking about the things of the character that's attached to that name. So he's really talking about God quality, you understand. There's God quality, God characteristics, the attributes, all these other things we've been looking at. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit all share them. And that's a divine prerogative of him, to have that right and privilege to do so. That's his. Okay? That's one of the divine prerogatives. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. By the way, that is a good... turn it over there. Matthew 28:19, and some of these are also, when you see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit together, are also good places to demonstrate that the Spirit is not just God's force or God's power, as we were seeing under personhood last time. He is a person. Because why would you take an inanimate thing in there and combine him with two people and say they all share, you got two people that have that name, and then this inanimate power that has that character too. It doesn't work. It seems to be contradictory. It doesn't fit. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in verse 14, notice it says, and each one of these are distinguished. There's a definite article in each one of these, and I want you to catch it. It says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship from the Holy Spirit is with all of you. Now, you see what he just did there? He took three of these divine qualities, and he connected one with each one of these persons, and then put them and said, and they're with you. And the Holy Spirit then has a divine prerogative of sharing in a work in the believer right alongside of the Father and the Son. And by the way, isn't it interesting? He puts Jesus first, then the Father, and then the Spirit. We have a few of those because we're always trained to say Father, Son, and Spirit. But here's an instance where Paul actually throws us out of whack and puts the Son first. I think just to remind us that ultimately, within the Godhead, there is no ordering of persons. They all are eternally equal. I'm actually slowly working myself through a book. It's kind of heavy, so for me, it's kind of, and I'm kind of got a thick skull. I don't read deep stuff real well, so it's taking me a while to get through this. But this man is trying to go through and really plainly demonstrate that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally equal, and there is none of the eternal coordination. Got an ulterior motive in doing that. If they can prove they're eternally subordinate, then it gives them, as they consider, one more argument for demonstrating why women have to eternally be subordinate to men, which is what their ultimate goal is in these people. And one of these guys, by the way, Edward knows, actually sat on his side. No, I just read his theology. It's Wayne Grudem, actually. In fact, he's one of the big guys that this guy's arguing with us in this book. Okay, Psalm 51, verse 4. Psalm 51, verse 4. When you sin, if you do something bad, if you steal from me, did you sin against me? According to Scripture? Let me answer this question. If you steal something from me, do you sin against me? No. Did you sin against, or did you steal from me? Sure you did. Was that an unrighteous thing? Did it have an effect on me? Potentially, yes. I will find out about it, you know, or I'm deprived in some way. Maybe a steal I never noticed, but it does, it can potentially affect me. But I want you to notice over here in Psalm 51, sin in reality is only against God. In reality, sin is only against God. So Psalm 51, and I always have to get my place here. Psalm 51 and verse 4, it says, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So thou art justified when you speak and blameless when you do judge. So David is making it clear, and in reality he's talking about his sin with Bathsheba. So in reality his sin was what? Well, he committed adultery, so he sinned against a man and then with this woman, and then he orchestrated a man's death, almost like a murder. So in reality there were other people really involved in this. But over to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5. Notice with me in verse 3, this has to do with Ananias and Sapphira keeping back the part of the land. It says, and Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of land? While it remained, was it not thy own? And after it sold, was it not in thy own authority? And why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, you've lied to God. Notice he calls him God there. He says, you've lied to the Holy Spirit, you've lied to God. Because in reality, in the end, though these people were the focus of where the lie was directed, in reality, they were sinning against God. What they were doing, God's the one that intervened and took care of this thing. Because in reality, a sin is always against God and only against God, because he's the one that because he's the one that sets the boundaries of what sin is and what sin isn't at given time. I'm just trying to take on here. Revelation chapter 1. Go to Revelation 1. I'm watching the clock. You guys are being a good class, but I'm watching the clock here. And wanted to hit a few of these things as we're finishing up real quick. Revelation chapter 1, then. We actually have all three persons of the Godhead that are connected here. It says in Revelation chapter 1, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, which was, and which is to come, from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ who is the faithful witness. And then it goes on down and it actually ties in. So you have all three persons of the Godhead here in the context, but notice he's, again, he's talking about grace and peace, and they're tied together, and he refers to them as the seven spirits of God. This is in the context of worship. This is a worshipful statement on his part at the opening part of this. We've got other places. Isaiah chapter 6 has a song. Thought about singing it this morning. Church my mom grew up in, they sang it every Sunday morning when they walked in the auditorium. Holy, holy, holy. That's over in Isaiah 62. Why does it say holy three times? My son's spirit. That's over in Isaiah chapter 6. Okay. So he's worshipped. E down there, the Spirit is acknowledged as God. We just saw in Acts 5, what did the Holy Spirit, or what did, how did Peter call the Holy Spirit? Called him God. We saw in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul calls him Lord. We saw that he actually is involved in sovereignly placing people in the body of Christ. We actually looked at that last time we were together. We were in 1 Corinthians 12. I'm just trying to move along here at the very end. In other words, there are people that actually call or acknowledge the Holy Spirit as God. One last thing then. The title Spirit and Holy Spirit. Why is the Spirit called Holy Spirit? I put a verse down there, John 4:24, because it tells us that God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in their essence, their very nature, eternally, they are what? Spirit. When God first created intelligent beings, what kind of intelligent beings did he create? Spirit beings. What the Holy Spirit emphasizes by being the Holy Spirit is he's emphasizing God's unique set-apart character, that God, even though he has created all of these other beings, he himself remains, what, dependent on them? I used to know people, and I still hear people that say this on Christian radio, because this sounds like a wonderful way to present the gospel, that God was out there and he decided to create Adam and Eve because God desired fellowship. Because God wanted to love. So, you realize the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit perfectly loved each other? They didn't need anybody else to love. And they wanted to display their goodness. So they could display their goodness eternally. They could be faithful. They could be faithful to each other. Did they have perfect fellowship? Sure they had perfect fellowship. God didn't create for those reasons. God had other purposes involving creation. It wasn't because God was compelled. And part of the idea of holiness emphasizes that. God is a self-contained being. God doesn't need anything else outside of that. God is a being that is distinct and separate, and even when he creates, his essence doesn't get mixed up with this or this, and it doesn't get, and the Holy Spirit really emphasizes that God remains a distinct being in that way. He is holy as a spirit. He's not like the rest of the spirits that God created, and he's not exactly like us. Is there a quality that they share in common? Sure, spirit substance. Is it the same? By no means. He's the Holy Spirit. Interesting, I spent some time trying to find people that would explain the significance of why the Spirit's called the Holy Spirit. And that's primarily a New Testament title. He's only called Holy Spirit three times in the Old Testament. You know that? Only three times. Most of the time he's called the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. It's primarily a New Testament adage title that is used of him. But it's emphasizing his distinct character. Now we go away from here today. We've sat here now for about 65 minutes here. I've held you today. What do I want you to get out of it? I want you to really to have a firmly in mind. Last time, he's a person. And today, he is God. And this person that has this intimate work going on with you is a person who is God that has all these qualities. He's not a creation of God. He's not a flunky of God in some way. And I'm not trying to be disrespectful by using the term flunky. I'm just trying to really emphasize he is absolutely equal with the Father and the Spirit. And that person is personally present inside of you. Now, the Father and the Son are too, but the person that is most emphasized in the New Testament as having a relationship to you and carrying out a work is the Holy Spirit himself. He is predominantly emphasized above the other persons. Not that means he's better than them. No, it's just that he's doing more at the present time. And he's God. What I want you to go away with. Maybe it'll be an encouragement for you this very day to perhaps worship the Holy Spirit. Worship God by recognizing that this person that dwells in you is God. And boy, you look at all kinds of things. If you can't think of anything else, you can go there and say, hey, he's God. Hey, he's Lord. He's master in my life, too. He really is. And he's holy. And he's a righteous spirit. And he produces righteousness in me. And think of all the different things that you can start to think about God. Maybe you haven't ever done that before. Sometimes when we think about worship, we focus just on the Father. But all three persons of Godhead are, in the end, deserving of worship. And as we have opportunity and God brings those things to our attention, we have that ability to do that. If you have any other questions, you're going to have to ask me afterwards. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Thank you for your time and attention. Our Father, we're thankful for the morning. We're thankful for who your Holy Spirit is. We're thankful that even though we did just a very quick, very brief survey of scriptures that demonstrate that he is deity, that he is God, that at least it is a good reminder. At least it sets forth very plainly before our eyes, before our minds, who he is, what he's doing. That really might be something fixed in our minds as believers. And we know, we always say, yeah, we believe in the Trinity and that the Holy Spirit's God. But on a practical level, sometimes we don't always give him really his full due, his full weight in this regard. And we realize that at the present time, his present work really is not about drawing attention to himself, but about drawing attention to your Son, Jesus Christ. But Lord, he is deserving of recognition for who he is and for what he's done. And Lord, that's what we desire. So we're thankful for this time. We're thankful for these things that you reveal. And you think of him as God. You know him as God. You have from all eternity as you've shared in common. And because these things are revealed, we actually get to think some of that along with you. And we count that a privilege. And we thank you for this time.